Our news media, probably following our society as a whole, loves controversy and scandal. Ever since the Watergate scandal in the early 1970s, a whole new branch of news reporting emerged called investigative reporting. Seems that every writer and every reporter wants to be the next Woodward or Bernstein to break the big story that's going to be their ticket to fortune and fame. Television executives have tapped into society's interest in the controversial and the scandalous, airing more news shows and special reports than sitcoms these days. We even have stations and channels that are fully devoted to news, 24/7. And in that kind of a market, you've got to have the juiciest, the scandalous, the controversial in order to gain viewers. And again, I think that's a reflection of our culture as a whole. Well, if you're one that enjoys controversy and scandal, do I have a text for you? The controversy actually deals with the text itself. You may notice in your Bible that there's a little footnote that brackets this text from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It's the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, what I'm calling this morning Jesus and the immoral. And it's one of the most beloved stories in the New Testament, and yet it doesn't appear in any manuscripts of the New Testament until the 6th century. And where it does appear, it's not always found here. Some put it at the end of the Gospel of John. Some put it elsewhere in this Gospel. One even has it in Luke's Gospel. And scholars agree that the vocabulary and the grammar don't match John's writing. So we're not exactly sure who wrote this. We're not exactly sure how it got where it is. But we do believe that it is an authentic account in the life of Jesus. And it does match his interactions with individuals that we've seen throughout all of the Gospels. And so we are going to look into this because I believe there are great lessons to be learned here. The scandal is found in the story itself. And I like the way Kyle Eidelman sets the scene. She was caught. The man was just as guilty, just as caught, but they left him alone. They grabbed her and pulled her out of the room. She screamed in fear. She tried to reach for clothes, for a bedsheet, for anything to cover her nakedness. Suddenly she was being marched across town for all to see, a parade of shame, her confusion and humiliation growing with each step. She realized that they were taking her to the temple. A torrent of thoughts must have inundated her mind. Why are they taking me to the temple? Are they going to take me inside? Are they going to kill me in the temple? I mean, cue the dramatic music in the beginning credits, right? I mean, this is tailor-made for a TV or movie screen. I agree with one writer that says it's one of the most remarkable dramas you'll find in the entire Bible. And I also believe it's one we can greatly benefit from. So if you would, turn to John chapter 8, the passage that was read for us earlier. In verses 1 through 9, so the majority of our text, we see Jesus defending the woman from the gang. Verse 1 says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is where he stayed when he was in Jerusalem. Probably just slept out in the open air in that olive grove. And then at dawn the next morning, he appeared again at the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. Jesus did not go into the temple. He went basically to the steps of the temple outside. And the people would gather around. This was a regular practice. In fact, it was such a regular practice, the scribes and Pharisees knew exactly where he would be at this time. We're told in verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Now, John gives us a little insight in verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. It's a classic case of entrapment. It's one the Jewish leaders have been trying to pull on Jesus for a long time. Reminds me of Wile E. Coyote on Saturday morning cartoons, always trying to get the Roadrunner, right? And he's got all these schemes. He's got blueprints. He's got, you know, all this stuff from Acme, which was the forerunner to Amazon, I think. And every time it blows up in his face, and he just keeps at it and keeps at it. And that's the scribes and the Pharisees. Every trap they set, Jesus gets away, and yet they keep trying. And this was another one of those traps. You say, well, what's the trap? Here it is. The law of Moses condemned adulterers to be stoned publicly. You see it in Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 and 24. So it should be just simple, open and shut case, right? We caught her in the very act. She's guilty. Stone her. But there's a catch. At this time, the Romans ruled Judea, and they did not permit the Jews to exercise capital punishment. They could not just simply put somebody to death on their own. You say, yeah, but what about Stephen? He was stoned. That's true, but the Romans were not in Jerusalem at the time. And that's why when they eventually get Jesus and they want him put to death, they have to go to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who only spent 1 week a year in Jerusalem, and that was the week of Passover. Likely, this happened right around Passover time because the Romans would be there and wouldn't allow the Jewish leaders to stone the woman. So here's the trap. Jesus, if you say, go ahead and stone her, you're going to get in trouble with the Romans. If you say, no, don't stone her, you're breaking Moses' law. The horns of a dilemma. And they think, we've got Jesus this time. Nice try, Coyote. You know, lost in all of this is the woman herself. She's not named. I'm sure she's eternally grateful for that. But she's just a pawn. Pharisees didn't care about her at all. They were using her to try to win an argument, to trap Jesus. Now, was this particular woman guilty? Absolutely. They claim that they caught her in the very act, and that word caught in the Greek literally means to seize, to overcome. They apprehended her while she was still in bed with her partner. She really had no defense, not that she was given a chance to give one, but she was guilty. But in their anger, these self-righteous religious leaders had become experts in judging, condemning, rejecting others. Let me ask this question. Has condemning a person ever changed that person? Have you ever heard someone stand up at a testimony time and say, well, I was always this certain way, but then I met this hate-filled person who made me feel condemned, and my whole life changed? Yeah, I haven't either. It doesn't work that way. Here's another question. Has feeling condemned ever motivated you to change? Probably not. It doesn't work that way. Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, not the condemnation. Angrily pointing out a person's sins does not lead them out of those sins. Don't confuse your bitterness and hatred with showing tough love. Loathing doesn't lead to life change. Not that these accusers cared about this woman anyway, but that's just a basic principle for all people. Before we move on from this thought, I think it's worth noticing that we find it easy to condemn others who struggle with temptations we don't find all that attractive. I think it's fair to say that we each have a unique sin nature, just like we each have a unique personality. And there are certain temptations that are harder for you than for others to resist. The Bible, I believe, calls those besetting sins. Those ones that just get a hold of us and we have a hard time breaking. And yours is probably different than mine, and mine is probably different than yours. And it's easy to look at somebody who sins differently than me and says, wow, that's a sinner. The truth is, we are all sinners. Sin is sin. Regardless of what kind of sin it is, we are all guilty. And it doesn't make anybody less than us or better than us. Don't judge someone just because they sin differently than you do. Now, these accusers believed that this woman's sin defined her. They slapped a label on her. She's an adulteress. They didn't even care about her name. They didn't care anything about her. What she did defined her. But that's not true. We are not defined by the worst thing we've ever done. See, when we label someone, we dehumanize them in our own eyes, and maybe even in theirs. Instead of slapping a label of alcoholic or addict or adulterer or homosexual on someone, why not view that person as God does? Someone created in the image of God for whom Christ died. That brings value and worth to everyone regardless of what they've done. Why? Because all have sinned, right? We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the kind of sin, frankly, doesn't matter. And it doesn't make anybody less or better than us. Well, getting back to our story, the Pharisees set this trap, and they asked Jesus, what would you do? Jesus doesn't answer them. Instead, it says he bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. What did Jesus write on the ground? That's a great mystery. We're not told. We can speculate. I remember hearing one preacher say he thinks he was writing the names of all the guy's girlfriends. That's a humorous thought, but I doubt it. I honestly think the way this is written, Jesus may have been writing the Ten Commandments. Because the way this is written, it says he wrote on the ground with his finger. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where it says Jesus wrote anything. Right here. We're not even told what he wrote. But what's significant is that when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses the first time, it says that he etched them into the stone with his finger. Here again is the finger of God writing. Maybe it was the Ten Commandments. Honestly, we don't know. But then he stops, looks up and says, okay, guys, go ahead and stone her. But only the ones without sin can cast a stone. And then he goes back to writing some more. And we're told that one by one, the guys dropped their rocks and sulked away. Till there was nobody left. Again, it's fascinating to think of what Jesus might have written. I do like what Chuck Swindoll shares. He says, I believe John was an eyewitness. Writing now toward the end of the first century recorded what Jesus wrote in the sand. The Greek term John uses, which is rendered wrote in our English translations, is katagrapho. The last half of the word grapho is the verb to write. The Greek prefix kata means against. So whatever it was that Jesus was writing, he was writing against the accusers. and it met its mark as one by one they walked away. Gang gone. Jesus defended the woman against the gang. And then he turns to her. And in verses 10 and 11, Jesus delivers the woman from her guilt. Notice it says, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. Filled with compassion, Jesus let the woman standing in front of her know she wasn't defined by her sin. She wasn't the worst thing she had ever done. She wasn't worthless because of what she had done. Her worth was based on God's love for her. You see, if she was defined by her sin, that would make sin the ultimate power and authority here. But in fact, God is the ultimate power and authority, and she is defined not by what she had done, but by His love. All that became a reality because Jesus showed her compassion instead of condemnation. Jesus changed everything, and when He did, I think He took her worst day and made it her best day. The only person on earth who was qualified to condemn her in her guilt and shame didn't. And I think just maybe for the first time in her life, she stopped condemning herself. That's what Jesus does. He delivers us from the humiliating blast of shame. He delivers us from self-condemnation as well as the condemning words of others. See, shame runs deeper than guilt. Guilt typically remains a private affair. We learn to keep those inner indictments to ourselves, safely out of public view. But shame follows you wherever you go like a bad rap sheet. Shame straps you to your torturous past, putting everything on display. Now, private shame, the shame that comes from years of physical or sexual abuse, or the lonely suffering that emerges from disabilities like speech impediments, anxiety, eating disorders, a prison sentence, time spent in a mental institution or a rehab clinic, those tend to push victims to the corners of the room, into the shadows of society. Shame becomes a relentless, accusing voice that whispers, "You're worthless. You don't mean anything to anyone. You're totally unworthy. You'll never amount to anything. You blew it. You're finished. God could never use you." See, shame penetrates deeper than embarrassment. It cuts wider than disappointment. Its scars are ugly and sometimes permanent. Being the lowest form of self-hatred, shame has driven many people slumping under its burden to retreat into a sort of living death that sometimes ultimately ends in suicide. And even if the person doesn't take their life, they may exist in what one song calls a slow motion suicide, in which you throw away each day with cold emotion. You exist, but you don't really live. That's what shame can do. But that bottomless pit of despair doesn't have to be our lot indefinitely. The scars don't need to be permanent. Christ desires to meet us in those dark corners and lift us to safety by redeeming our dignity and our worth. His grace is greater than our shame. You know, we sing the hymn, "Grace that is greater than all my sin," and we believe that up here, but down here we still feel guilt and shame. But isn't it good to know that God's grace is greater than those as well? Greater than our shame, greater than our guilt. And Jesus died to take all of it away. He's been there. You say, "How do you say that? He's never felt shame. He never sinned. How could he feel that?" But hanging on that cross, he took the guilt and the shame of the world on himself. The depiction that I opened this message with suggested that the woman may have been dragged through the streets of Jerusalem naked and put before Jesus in that shameful state. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this: when Jesus hung on the cross, it's exactly how he was. Exposed for the whole world to see. Crucifixion wasn't only the most agonizing way to die, it was the most humiliating way to die. And I believe that Jesus took on not only the guilt of our sin, but he took on all that shame so that we don't have to live in it. Jesus used his position of sinlessness not to condemn, but to offer grace. Speaking the truth to her about no longer living in sin, it didn't require condemnation. My guess is if I were to ask everyone here to quote John 3:16, you could probably say it word for word. But what about the verse after? John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him." I think that's something that Christ's ambassadors need to remember as well. Christ didn't send us into the world to condemn the world, but to point a lost and dying world to a Savior. It's not our job to condemn. Satan has that. He's got a corner on that market. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to love. We're called to show compassion. We're called to extend the grace of God to sinners just like us. That's what we're called to do. And that's what Jesus did. "Neither do I condemn you." But that's not the last word. In the last phrase of verse 11, Jesus directs the woman to the grace. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The way I learned it growing up, go and sin no more. He follows the grace of forgiveness with a challenge to obedience. Now you might say, hold on now, how is that grace? I thought grace was seen in the words, "Neither do I condemn you." And it is. Well, technically speaking, that's mercy. Because mercy is not giving what is deserved. Grace is giving what is not deserved. Kind of two sides of the same coin. But it's also grace in which we live once we are saved. It's the grace of God that we can go and not continue in the same sins. We can break those habits. We can break those addictions in the power of the Holy Spirit through the grace of God. If he were to say, "Go and sin no more," with no power to do so, it would be an empty phrase. But God gives us the power to do that. And there is as much grace in obedience as there is in forgiveness. Now, I can hear a lot of people, and probably there were some there, maybe among the disciples, that are thinking, "Wait a minute, isn't Jesus being soft on sin? I mean, it's like condoning what she did, isn't it?" And many Christians are hesitant to offer this kind of grace because it might be mistaken as an acceptance of sin, even a license to go on sinning. Many conclude that they can't show love to someone until they stop sinning. Otherwise, people think that what they did or what they're doing is no big deal. Their concern is that their compassion can be confused as condoning. And there's a thread of logic to that argument, but it's exactly the opposite of what God did. Remember Romans 5:8? God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did not say, "Clean up your act, change your life, stop sinning, and then I'll send my son." No, he sent his son while we were still sinners. Two verses later, while we are still God's enemies, He showed His love to us. He's not waiting for us to change before He extends His grace. We choose compassion based on the unconditional love of God. We trust in the saving power of Jesus, in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Compassion does not mean condoning. If you show someone compassion and they take that as condoning, that's their mistake, not yours, because there's a big difference. Jesus did not condemn the woman, but He did tell her to go and sin no more. We're not telling people God loves you just the way you are, so stay in your life of sin. I like the way somebody put it, God loves you the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. Christ died not only so that our sin would be paid for, but that we might live in accordance with God's will. That we can live His way now. Accepting a sinner is not accepting their sin. Yeah, some people are going to take it that way, but I think it's worth the risk because it's a risk God is willing to take. God's grace is so amazing. Some people do mistake it as acceptance of sin. It's always been that way. Look at Romans 6. Shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? Yeah, that was a thought back then too. And the answer is still the same. God forbid. Absolutely not. That's not why Christ died, so that we could continue to live in sin. It's so that we don't have to. We can be delivered from it. Jesus defended the woman from the gang. And I think we're called to do the same. You say, well, yeah, Jesus, He's God. You know, He could see inside people's minds and their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. We don't have that kind of knowledge. That's true, we don't, but we don't need it. Or else we'd be tempted to be judgmental ourselves. But the next time that you find yourself surrounded by a bunch of wannabe judges, spreading gossip and slander against somebody, whether that person is there or not, why don't you stand up and defend them? Stand up for them. Ask the accusers, how much time have you spent in prayer for that person? You might hear a lot of rocks dropping and people walking away. Defend them from the gang. Don't join in. Then Jesus delivered the woman from her guilt. Now, forgiving sin is something only Jesus can do, but we can bring sinners to Jesus and show them where their guilt can be abolished. Let them know that Jesus not only takes away their sin, but their guilt and their shame. They don't have to live as a prisoner of their past. And then Jesus directed the woman to the grace. The grace of God gives what is not deserved, and that's new life with a power to obey. Instead of making the same mistakes over and over again, we can overcome temptation. We can live a life that's pleasing to God and probably pleasing to ourselves as well. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are grateful that Your Son did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By Your grace, You have invited people who are imperfect, who are sinful, who have every reason to be ashamed of themselves, who are failures, who are guilty of wrong, to come to You, to find in You relief from their burdens, hope beyond the present, and relief from shame. Living in self-condemnation for something we've done wrong, we often forget there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we pray, Father, that You will bring to Yourself those who have not yet found a way to silence the accusers within them, the thoughts that condemn as judge and jury. The tragedy is, when we hear those thoughts, we believe them to be true. Give us the first of several steps towards relief. May we ultimately find the joy of living by grace because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.